Our Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 15, and we are reading verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, commencing at verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
One of the dangers that I think sometimes we fall into as Christians, particularly in the society in which we live, is when the message is put out that people are intrinsically good. I've heard it so often to say, well, just give them the right kind of situation, the right kind of circumstances, and just put them in the right place and give them the right house and the car and the kind of income that they'd like, and everyone will do the right thing. Because people are, by nature, intrinsically good. Have you heard that? Yet the Bible has a different diagnosis. The Bible actually says people are intrinsically bad. And that left to their own ends, if God were to withdraw his restraining grace, they would actually exhibit their badness and society would descend into chaos because darkness would descend as the grace of God is lifted. This woman understands that. She understands that. Because she comes to a Savior and she doesn't present her own merits. She doesn't say to the Savior, "I am in some sense a good person and I deserve for you to take up my case. I deserve you to heal my daughter." No. She does exactly the opposite. She comes to the Savior and she hangs it all out, if I can put it like that. Because her appeal is to ultimately his mercy. And she understands she doesn't come to him based upon any kind of internal merits. She's not a good person by nature. She knows that. And so she's ready to receive the mercy and grace of God. And she's saved. Now I know when we read this story, it's very easy to get lulled into thinking that fundamentally the story is about the great faith that this woman exercises. Now she does exercise great faith, make no mistake, as we will see in the story as it unfolds. But the essence of this story is not about the woman's faith, though it plays an important role. The essence of this story is about the mission of Jesus now being extended to the Gentiles. For this woman is outside of the covenant community. She doesn't belong to the Jewish people. She's excluded from the blessings of the covenant community. And yet, in spite of this kind of debate that she has with Jesus, always done in the right attitude, ultimately, even though she falls outside the boundaries of the covenant community, what we see Jesus doing is showing that the gospel is not just bound up for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And hence, you and I are here this morning because of that great truth. Now remember, Matthew is writing primarily for the Jews. So he is focusing his gospel on the Jews primarily. And so we see this emphasis coming through. And now we see this turning point begin to happen in the gospel. For now we see that, yes, it's not that the priority, it's not that first and point of time the Jews are not important. They are. But what we discover is Jesus is concerned with more than just the lost house of Israel. And this woman in this encounter with Jesus brings this out and raises it to the surface. And so what we see here in Christ is that there is mercy for all without distinction. No one is excluded. The gospel in its proclamation, therefore, must go far and wide. For Jesus doesn't just reach out to an exclusive few people, but Jesus reaches out to all without distinction. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? And you and I, as believers who have come to faith in Christ, have this incredible privilege of being part of the mission of Jesus as we reach out to lost people in our world. And so we should never, as individuals and as a church, lose sight of the mission of Jesus. To extend mercy to all. Firstly, I want you to notice the strong appeal to Jesus. Look at verses 21 and 22. Leaving that place, we can just pause there. Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Just for your information, Tyre and Sidon are about 50 to 80 kilometers from Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, on the Mediterranean coast, modern-day Syria and Lebanon, somewhere in modern-day Syria and Lebanon. Now, Jesus withdraws from this Galilean territory, and he withdraws into a fundamentally pagan territory. Now, this is not the equivalent of the Nineveh story of Jonah being sent to Nineveh. It's not that Jesus is necessarily going there to reach out to these pagans, though he does reach out to them. He's withdrawing because he needs to retreat from the conflict that he's been experiencing with the religious leaders of the day, as the previous context indicates. And so as Jesus retreats into this pagan territory to get some respite, he is almost immediately approached by a woman. And this woman comes from the Canaanites. Now, if you remember, the Canaanites are the traditional enemies of the Israelites. It is the land of Canaan that is initially where the Israelites go, and they remove the Canaanites. Well, they don't remove all of them. That's one of the failures of the campaign under Joshua. But they are commanded by God to expel the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan so that they can go and live in a home that God has given them. And this woman is one of them. Now that's important for us to understand, because she is part of the people that are despised. He's not a lovely kind of person as far as the Jews are concerned. In fact, there was a mantra that they would go through. And one of the things that was included in that mantra, as a man would stand up, as a Pharisee would stand up, he would say, I thank God that I'm neither a woman or a Gentile or a dog. And a dog was a bad term used for Gentiles. Now that term is used here, but in a different way. We'll get there. So this woman comes as an outcast, as someone who is on the outer edges, despised by Jews. What is Jesus going to do? Canaanite woman from that vicinity came crying, Lord, now listen to the words. It's remarkable. And I want you to remember the context. The Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees, what have they just done? They've rejected Jesus and they've rejected his claims to Messiah. They've rejected his disciples. These are the religious teachers of Israel. They know better. They should. Now you get a woman who is outside the covenant community who calls Jesus Lord. Not only Lord, listen to her language. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. She refers to him in two distinct ways. Firstly, as Lord. Now, to be sure, even in her referencing him as Lord, this is somewhere between a sign of respect. It's like calling someone sir. And the understanding that Jesus is Lord. The confession that we make as Christians is somewhere between there. But either way, she recognizes that Jesus has a certain level of authority. And so she approaches him with great respect of that authority. And then she refers to him as the son of David. Now that's remarkable. Because Jesus is directly a descendant of David. But the religious leaders don't recognize that. They reject him. And yet this woman, outside of the Jewish faith, understands that this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. That's an incredible statement. Remarkable in her ability to grasp who Jesus is. Notice she understands his identity. This is the one who has said to come. Then her appeal is based upon her unworthiness, recognizing that if Jesus is going to intervene in this situation, the only reason he will intervene is because of his mercy. She is unworthy. Her only recourse is to present herself in that sense and say, Lord, will you give me what I don't deserve? I don't deserve anything from you, Lord. I don't come to you based upon being a good person. I don't come to you based upon living a righteous life, being good. I come to you simply with nothing in my hands. And I cast myself upon you and say, Lord, have mercy on me. She understands her utter unworthiness before Christ. She is like the tax collector who in Luke chapter 18 verse 13 stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, if we are going to experience the wonder of God's grace and mercy, we need to first understand that we have no claim to come before that God because we are sinners. I know that it's easy to get cross and angry about being called sinners. I've copped plenty of criticism over the years by people saying, don't tell us we're sinners. We don't want to know that we're sinners. But my dear friends, you and I cannot grasp the depths of the mercy and grace of God until we have understood how unlovely we are to Him. And when we have understood our utter unworthiness to receive anything from God, we can then revel in the incredible, amazing grace and mercy of God. You cannot have one without the other. And so what we find today in parts of Christianity is a kind of superficial, cheap grace. And Christians who haven't grasped what they've received from God, and so live in a way that reflects that lack of understanding of all that they have received in Christ. And we reduce the cross of its transformative power. And we turn the cross into something that it's not. And we rob Jesus of His power to forgive and to rescue us and to transform us. No, it's very, very important that we understand our utter unworthiness before God. For it's only then do you and I get to benefit and receive such great mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, before he died, said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." You will never understand the greatness of our Savior until you understand the depths and greatness of your sin. And since God is exceedingly merciful, what better place to be than to cast yourself at the foot of the cross and turn your eyes towards heaven and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Now that is true whether you are unsaved or whether you are coming to God asking for something. This woman's asking for her daughter to be healed. She's demon possessed. We are not told why she is demon possessed. We don't know the causes. But this is a desperate situation. Demon possession is horrible. It's frightening. It's real. And in some of the cultures in other parts of the world, it's quite prevalent. If you go into parts of South Africa where there is witchcraft and they have people who perform spells, and you see some of that demonization that goes on there, it's horrendous. It's oppressive. It's dark. She's crying out and saying, "Oh Lord, please heal my daughter, but it's because of your mercy. I don't have any claim for you to heal her. Just be merciful." Is that not the same for you and I when we pray? "Oh God, I'm praying for my husband, my wife, who's sick. Lord, have mercy on them. I'm praying for my son or daughter who's not saved. Lord, have mercy on them. I'm praying for that job, Lord, that I want. Lord, have mercy on me. I don't come to you based upon any righteousness I have in and of myself. I come because of your mercy." What better place to be than there? Secondly, notice the surprising answer of Jesus, verses 23 and 24. The surprising answer of Jesus. Jesus did not answer a word. Let me just pause there. I'm going to come back to the rest of the verse. Jesus did not answer a word. Now, when you and I read that at a superficial level, that seems rude, doesn't it? I mean, at least you would say, does Jesus not have the courtesy to at least respond to this woman and answer? Just say yes or say no or say maybe or say something, anything, Jesus. But he doesn't say anything. And it's very easy to misread that text and allow our modern sensibilities to say, well, he's being a bit harsh with her. But as this encounter unfolds, what we would discover is there is a deliberateness to Jesus' silence initially. For he is trying to draw out of this woman what she really understands about him and who he is. She's being stretched by Jesus so that when finally he gets to the point of healing, the experience she will have as a result of that will be so much greater than if he had just answered her immediately. So there's purpose in what Jesus is doing. This is not Jesus being rude. Don't misunderstand that. I can keep going. So his disciples came to him and urged, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Now, their response is also easily misunderstood. You and I read that and we think, how rude for them to say, just send her away. But likely what is meant by what they're saying is not a harsh, just dismiss her and get rid of her, but rather their desire is that Jesus will meet her request, answer her, Jesus, and just send her away. That way we don't have to be embarrassed with this woman, because the cry for mercy is in the imperfect in the original language. What that means is she is repeatedly crying out for mercy. So this isn't just, Lord, have mercy on me, and then she sits and she waits. But this is, Lord, have mercy, and Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, and she keeps on crying out. And so the disciples are saying, this is an embarrassing situation, Jesus. Just give her what she asked for, and then send her away, and we can be done with this, and we can carry on our normal way of life. Because they understand that those who have come with genuine needs to Jesus, who have humbly come to Jesus to seek his help, Jesus has always helped them. He's never turned them away. Now Jesus gives this really unusual answer. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now it could mean, I've only been sent to the lost sheep among the house of Israel. In other words, not all Israel is lost. What it actually means is, all of Israel is lost, and I've been sent to all of Israel. Now, Jesus is enunciating his priority in ministry in point of time. In other words, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's Jewish, right? Now that in a sense is obvious. He comes to, first and foremost, his own people. He comes for the Jews. That is his mission, to come and save them, to come and rescue them, to come and be their Messiah. So in point of time, his first priority is to his own people. Now that in a sense is logical. John announces this in John chapter 4 verse 22, where he picks it up and he says, in John 4:22, "Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he says to her, well, first of all, in point of time, I've come for the Jews. Paul picks up the same thought in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles." In other words, it comes historically first to the Jews, and then it goes out to the Gentiles. Now, what this encounter will demonstrate is, while Jesus understands his mission is first to the Jews, his mission is not exclusively to the Jews. It will then result in him, in this encounter, shifting the focus. It starts with the Jews. What happens to Jesus and the Jews? They reject him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. So what does Jesus do? He moves further afield to the Gentiles. But that's why he says what he says. Luke 2:32 picks up that thought, where it says that he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And we're going to see this unfold. But why does he give this answer then? Why does he say that to her? I mean, he's going to extend the mission, right? Matthew 28:19 says, later on in the gospel, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So go into all the world. So Jesus knows that his mission is not only to the Jews. So why does he say that? His purpose is to push this woman to see how much she has really grasped of who he is and what his mission is. How much does she really understand? She's called him Lord. She's called him the Son of David. But does she really know what she's saying, or is this just a mantra that she's repeating? And so Jesus extends her by causing her faith to be stretched a little bit. And he gives her a strange answer. Initially, that is. Sometimes God does answer us in strange ways, doesn't he? Sometimes in order for our faith to be stretched, in order for our own good, in order for us to grow in our faith, it's necessary that we be stretched. And God doesn't always answer us according to our own conventions. Sometimes God answers us unconventionally, and we hear the answer from God and we kind of almost go, what do you mean, Lord? Do you really mean that? Habakkuk had that experience, didn't he? In chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, God says, Habakkuk cries out and says, oh Lord, you know, we're going through all this stuff going on in Israel. We're being oppressed. And when are you going to come and rescue us? And God says, yeah, I'm coming. But you know how I'm coming, Habakkuk? I'm coming in the form of the Chaldeans. You think it's bad now? It's going to get even worse, because they're going to come in and they're going to wipe you out. They're going to take you into captivity and they're going to be cruel to you. And Habakkuk kind of responds to it and says, Lord, what are you saying? What do you mean? I've asked for revival. You're talking about revolution. And then as Habakkuk unfolds, so he begins to understand as God's revelation becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. Now, it is true to say that sometimes when you and I pray, God moves in mysterious ways. He answers in unusual ways. And the issue for us then, as we grapple through those unusual answers, is to trust God that he knows what he's doing. Tom Clancy has written a lot of popular novels that have been turned into movies. One of them is The Hunt for Red October. And in The Hunt for Red October, there's a moment where the rogue Russian submarine captain who is wanting to defect to America and take the sub and his crew with him is being chased by the Russians because they've realized he's trying to defect. And as he is being chased, this Russian sub that's chasing him fires a missile at the sub. And the captain says, speed up, go towards the missile, maximum speed. And the person on the tiller or whatever it is who's in control looks at the captain with a startled, what do you mean go towards the missile? Shouldn't we be trying to evade the missile? And you're saying go towards the missile. And he hesitates for a moment and the captain says, increase speed, do it now. And the sub goes and the missile comes closer. And everyone's anticipating on the sub, well, he has an explosion. And as the missile hits the sub, it just bounces off the side. And suddenly they realize that what he's done is reduced the distance between when the missile can arm. And so it's been unable to arm and therefore do any damage. It was a strange request. Drive towards the torpedo, not missile, torpedo. Strange. But he knew what he was doing. Can I say to you, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in your life. When you are confused and when you are uncertain and when you don't understand and when the answers that God gives you are not the answers that you were hoping for or praying for or expecting, know this, that God never makes a mistake with his answers. Ever. Ever. And when he says no, it's for your good, ultimately, even though you may not understand it. And then it becomes an issue of trusting, relinquishing, sitting at his feet, and saying, Lord, I don't have to understand it all, but I'm going to trust you. Thirdly, notice the insightful abandonment to Jesus. The insightful abandonment to Jesus. Look at verse 25 to 27. This is an amazing, this woman is amazing. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, is it not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs? Now let me just pause there. She doesn't give up. First thing she does is she persists. She keeps knocking. Are we not told that in Matthew 7:7? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Matthew 7:7. There is a time in prayer where we persist, and this woman doesn't just give up. She doesn't just say, okay, all right, I'm not part of Israel. I don't belong to Israel. I'm not part of the covenant people. It's a Jewish Messiah. He has nothing to do with us as Gentiles. I'm just going to turn around and, well, that's it. I'm done and dusted. No, she keeps saying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And then Jesus stretches her even further. And he says, but when you're talking about a table, isn't the priority of the meal that is given that the children are fed first, and you know, that's where the priority lies. Listen to what he says. He says, I think this is amazing. Is it not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs? In other words, you don't take the meal you've prepared for the children and give it to the dogs. Now, I know that Gentiles are referred in a derogatory term by Jews as dogs, but the word that Jesus uses is the diminutive form in the original of dog. In other words, he's not talking about the wild, despised dogs that roam the streets and that people despise and refer to Gentiles in that sense. But he's talking about the family pets, because even back then they had some family pets who would sit under the table, and as the children would eat, there were the dogs sitting under the table. And you know what a dog's like. They're always sniffing around for food. I mean, it doesn't matter where they are. We've got a new puppy, and the moment he comes inside, nose to the ground in the kitchen, and he's looking for whatever food he can find on the floor. It's nonstop. And he says, well, you don't feed the dogs first, do you? You feed the children. In other words, my priority is towards Israel. Now, listen to her answer. It's an amazing answer. It's incredible. Yes, Lord. Again, there's humility, there's submission, there's abandonment. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's beautiful. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Lord, I understand. I don't belong to the covenant people. I don't understand the ins and outs of election. I don't deserve anything from you because you're not my Messiah. You come for the Jews. I don't participate in the blessings that come. I'm not expecting to sit around your table one day in the Feast of the Lamb. But this I know, that even as a Gentile, someone outside of the covenant, there's a little bit of mercy left for us, isn't there? There's a little bit of favor that you must have for us. Don Carson puts it like this, and he puts it better than I can. She does not argue that her needs make her an exception, or that she has a right to Israel's covenant mercies, or that the mysterious ways of divine election and justice are unfair. She abandons mention of Jesus as son of David and simply asks for help. And she is confident that even if she is not entitled to sit down as a guest at Messiah's table, Gentile, in inverted comma, dog that she is, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the uncovenanted mercies of God. Now what's going on here? There is a complete and utter surrender to Jesus. She comes and she says, yes, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I don't warrant anything. I'm not asking for anything because I have any claims to make. I'm just casting myself at your feet. That's it. Help me. Help me. Her humble and insightful response demonstrates her complete and utter surrender to Christ. And so she casts herself on his mercy. Is there a better place to be than that? Where you and I come and we cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we say, Lord, help. Help. Yes, Lord, I know I maybe have not been living in the way that I should have been living. Maybe my holiness is not what it ought to be. Maybe I'm not as godly a person as some others I know. Maybe, Lord, I've been acting in ways that are not Christian. But you know, Lord, this I know, that you are an incredibly merciful God. So Jesus, I'm surrendering. I'm just putting myself there. I'm going to lie at your feet. And all I'm going to say is, Lord, help me. There is no better place than that. Who can forget the story told of Napoleon when a mother approached him seeking pardon for her son? The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and deserved death. And she replied, but I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, Napoleon said, I will have mercy. How much more when we approach the throne of grace is there oodles and abundance of mercy when we surrender ourselves to Jesus. Total abandonment. Let go. Stop trying to pull the strings. Abandon yourself to Jesus. Notice his incredible affirmation, verse 28. It's an incredible affirmation. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and your daughter was healed from that hour. MacArthur notes, highly pleased with the woman's response, Jesus declared, O woman, your faith is great. Without having heard the Sermon on the Mount, she came with a humble, mourning, meek, and seeking heart that God requires for his kingdom's interest. She exhibited the attitude that expressed in Luke 6:16 of vigorously pressing forward into the kingdom, and Luke 12:34 of striving, struggling, straining every nerve to enter it. And the miracle of this story is not the healing of the woman's daughter, but the healing of her soul. She finds salvation in Christ. She finds peace in him. And so John 6:37 says, Jesus says, I will drive none away who come to me. This is the glorious nature of the gospel, is it not, my dear friends? That the mercy is wide and open for all who would come. And Jesus will not turn you away if you humble yourself. For those of you sitting here who do not have a relationship with Jesus, Christ died in order to save you, in order that God might show mercy to you. For on the cross, God's justice and mercy meet. He justly deals with sin by pouring his wrath out upon his Son, so that he might have mercy on all who come to the throne of grace. Will you come? Will you come?